Boy, for people that don't watch superhero movies, you should got a lot of superheroes to talk about, huh? Very good. I don't know if I can recover today after that curveball you just threw me, the opening sentence there. I don't know. But I do know this, my Mother's Day gift to all of you, men and women included, is a new sermon series. And so you can tell me thank you later, maybe in July when we close it out, and maybe it's a thank you, a genuine, sincere one. Maybe it's a thank you with a groan. I don't know. But either way, till July, we're going to be studying a hero in Scripture by the name of Joseph itself. The biblical Joseph, not to be confused with Jesus's father, Joseph, but the Joseph that story is found in the pages of Genesis, that opening book of the Bible itself. Each and every summer, we try to select a different character to study. Most recently, last year, it was Daniel. We've done Moses in years past, Abraham, Elijah, to name a few in that way. And we try to zero in because their story in some way speaks to our story. What we go through and the 9-to-5 and the day in and day out din, and I think we're going to see that through Joseph's life story. Joseph is not an average Joe. In a real way, he is a hero of faith, and it doesn't come about in easy circumstances. I don't want to spoil the sermon in just sermon number one, but spoiler alert here today, Joseph is going to go from a pit to ending Genesis in a palace. He's going to go through some family dysfunction that literally has his blood brothers betray him to the point of selling him into slavery, and yet he's going to be able to bury the hatchet through all of that and be reconciled in forgiving his brothers in that way. There's going to be a million and one ways where we see Joseph and the life that he goes through that makes him look not like an average Joe, but more and more like Jesus, through some decisions that he makes in some tough circumstances and settings. And so I imagine some of us have some family dysfunction, and yes, we can admit to that even on Mother's Day. I imagine some of us have some points and some rubbing edges where it's difficult to forgive or to be reconciled. I imagine some of us are going through some difficult stages where life feels more like the pits, and we wonder if God ever has a palace in store in that way. Life's journeys will send us in a million and one ways, like Joseph's journey, that we want to journey alongside all summer long. And so we're going to begin this journey at the very beginning of Joseph's journey, and even a little bit before that, to get the journey of Joseph's parents and how he comes into play. And so to get that story, we're going to need the Bibles open to Genesis chapter 29. That opening book of the Bible, Genesis 29, locate the 29th chapter. And as you're turning there, I'll just fill you in a little bit. Because the first character that we're going to be introduced to isn't going to be Joseph. It's going to be Joseph's father, whose name is Jacob. Jacob. And so his story is recorded. And Jacob is an interesting figure. Like, names in Scripture, they're not selected just because they like the sound of it, but because of the significance of it. Like, not just the ring, but the revelation behind the name itself. And so whenever there's a name in Scripture, chances are they're trying to highlight a different characteristic that is behind this character in Scripture itself. Anyone have any clue what the name Jacob means? It means liar, deceiver. It's an idiom for he grasps at the heel. And so what kind of figure do you think Jacob might be if he's named liar and deceiver, trickster? Liar, deceiver, trickster. That's kind of his character and reputation. He does some things. Sometimes just some trickery things. Sometimes just some blatant lying things. Interesting enough, Jacob's going to have a name change, because he's going to be on this journey with God too, and God's actually going to give Jacob a new name, Israel, a name that communicates a worth and a walk with God, a wrestling with God. And so he's going to be transformed at some point, but not at this point where we're introduced to him. And Jacob is up to his usual games of trickery and lying, so much to the point where it's got his twin brother ticked off at him. Jacob has a twin by the name of Esau, and Esau wants to cap his chromosome-sharing brother. Like, how bad do you have to be to tick off your twin? Seriously. Like, I went to school with twins growing up, and there's a special bond between twins that's, like, inseparable. So how bad did Jacob have to be that his twin is so ticked off to the point where he wants to do him in? Like, literally is plotting how to kill his twin brother. Well, Jacob's parents get wind of this. Their name is Isaac and Rebekah, and they say, Jacob, maybe the solution to this is you need some separation from your brother. You need to go to who his her wife's, Rebekah's brother would be, so Jacob's uncle, who lives 500 miles away. Jacob, go there. Spend some time in refuge. Let your brother's anger simmer and calm down, and maybe there can be a reunion, maybe not there, but we need some time away in this. That's where we pick up this story. Jacob fleeing for his life because the deceiver has been doing some deceptive work that's left him with a vendetta to be killed by his twin. When we pick up chapter 29, and this is Joseph's dad, not to spoil the story, but this is the family dynamic that Joseph is going to be birthed into. It says in verse 20, or chapter 29, verse number 1, it says, Jacob went on a journey, and he came to a land of the people of the east, and he looked, and he saw a well in the field, a well's for water. And lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. There was a stone on the well's mouth that was so large that when all the flocks gathered, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well to water the sheep and then put the stone back in the place upon the well of the mouth. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we're from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, son of Nahor? Laban would be his mother's brother, so Jacob's uncle. Remember, this is 500 miles away. Jet travel, automobiles, not an issue in this day. You didn't travel 500 miles away, so Jacob's never been to Haran, and he's never met his uncle before. And so when he arrives on this plot, and they're saying, we're in Haran now, and do you know Laban? Do you know my uncle? They said to him, we know him. Jacob's thinking, jackpot, I landed at the right place. Verse 6, he said to them, is it well with him? Like, is he still alive? I haven't heard any report about him. And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it's still high day. It's high noon. It's time for watering the animals to gather, water the sheep, and then go pasture them again. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up, he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban and his mother's brother. Jacob kissed Rachel, and they wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was his father's kinman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. When Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister, he ran to meet them. He embraced them, he kissed them, and he brought them to the house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. You're my family in that way. He stayed with him about a month. Then things start to thicken after a month, right here in verse 15. Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, because you're my family, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. That's always a good sign when the employer is asking to name your wages, huh? It's a good setting for Jacob right now. And Laban had two daughters. The older one was named Leah. The younger daughter was named Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful and lovely. It's a way of contrasting their appearance, but not their character, ironically enough. Verse 18, it says, Jacob loved Rachel, but he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man, so stay with me. So Jacob served for 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him a few days because the love he had for her. The love story that's kindled there between Jacob and Rachel itself. He's working for 7 years for the hand of Rachel. I zero that in because something different is going to happen here in verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. Laban gathered together all the men of the place. They made a feast, but in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. He went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid, kind of like as a wedding present. Verse 25, in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, "It's not done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week with this one, and we will give you the other in return for serving me another 7 years." And so Jacob did so. He completed the week. Laban gave then his daughter Rachel to his wife. Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to her maid. And so Jacob went to Rachel also. But he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Can you say family dysfunction at the very start? If you're looking up family dysfunction in the dictionary, you might see a picture of Jacob, or you might see a picture of Justin, or you might see a picture of yourself, because there isn't a family that we're born into that doesn't have some level of dysfunction. Fortunately for the Bible, it doesn't make up any of its dysfunction. It just shows the cold, blunt truth and the messiness that sometimes is life, and the great wonder that we serve a redeeming God. By a redeeming God, I mean like the very first recycler. Like, life has all sorts of garbage. Some of it's the garbage of the choices we make. Some of it's the garbage of the choices that we're born into. And yet God does something through it. Not asking for it, not willing it, not planning it in that way, but making a plan out of it in that way. God does a recycling work, and he's going to do it even through this twisted up, messed up family dynamic that is Jacob and Rachel and Leah and two servants thrown into the mix as well. What's ironic in all this is Jacob the deceiver has been deceived. How do you wake up the next day not marrying the woman that you just worked 7 years for, huh? What took place there? We're never told exactly how the switch happened. It was a culture where thick clothes and veiled clothes were commonplace, and so maybe it was the trickeration of Laban that hid Leah behind a veil. There's a clue in the text, too, of feasting. Feasting, repeating, reading between the lines probably means that Jacob might not have been seeing straight in this. And so maybe it was Jacob's own stupidity. Too much to drink that he's not realizing who he's waking up with the next morning as well. What the factor was, I don't know. I just know there's some dysfunction going on at the very start, and it's about to get worse even. Can you believe it? This is going to be the craziest Mother's Day text yet. You just wait to see what happens in verse 31 here. Jacob's got two wives at this point and two servants. One servant given to each wife at that. And guess what happens next here on the maternity wing of Jacob's life. Verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It's not saying God's making her barren, but that he opened Leah's womb. It's going to be interpreted differently by Rachel later on, but just knowing what the narrator is saying. Verse 32, Leah's womb's open, it says, and she conceived, she bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Behold, the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me." You'll notice if you're reading in the Pew Bible, after each naming of a son, there's a footnote there. What the name of Reuben means, Reuben means see a son. So there's some play on words that's taking place between the naming of a child and the significance that the woman in the naming is trying to give to this event. You can note that for all of them. I'm not going to pause throughout all of them to show that to you, but just so you know. So firstborn son, Reuben. She said, "Because the Lord looked upon my affliction, surely my husband will love me." She conceived again, bore another son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm hated, he's given me a son also." She called him Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son, and she said, "Now this time my husband, who's joined to me, because I've borne him three sons, therefore I will name him Levi." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord," because she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. We got some family dynamics playing here, some jealousy arriving, not entering into her sister's joy, but envying her. And she says to Jacob, takes it out on her husband in this case, "Give me children or I will die." Of course, that kindled Jacob's anger, and he was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" She said, Here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear you my bear son upon my knees." It was a cultural practice in that day. Abraham did this a couple chapters before this in Genesis itself, of giving a servant to preserve the line of a barren woman in that time. It was a way of passing on the inheritance or the will. It was a cultural custom, but not necessarily a biblical precedent that God would have passed down. But she's just doing what everyone else is doing really in her day. And so she tells Jacob, here's my servant Bilhah, birth some sons through her that my name may continue. And so she says in verse 4, she gave the maid Bilhah as his wife. Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And Rachel says, God's judged me. He's also heard my voice, given me a son. Therefore, we shall call him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, with the mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And so she named his name Naphtali. You kind of see the birthing war that's transpiring, and even in the naming of the children, of trying to one-up the sister or one-up the other in that way. It's going to continue. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid Zilpah, and she gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune. She called his name Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for the women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out. Remember, Reuben was the very firstborn. He went out. He found some mandrakes in the field. He brought them to his mother, Leah, probably Mother's Day, giving her some flowers, brings her the flowers there. And it says, Rachel said to Leah, give me, I pray, some of your son's mandrakes. My kids didn't bring home flowers there, so give me some of your son's flowers. Leah replied to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my mandrakes also? You see the tension in the household here? All it was asking for some flowers in a vase to have a nice dinner with, and all of a sudden it's turned into, you took my husband, now you're taking my flowers? You know, this is a talk show host all of a sudden now. That's breaking out over some mandrake flowers, some tension in that home environment. Rachel said, "May he can lie with you tonight for some of your son's mandrakes." So yes, like prostituting her husband for some flowers. That's what's taking place here. I told you, it's not makeup, people. Entertaining Mother's Day text here. You're going to be talking about this one later today. Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went in to meet her and said, you must come to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. God hearkened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my hire, because I have gave my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed with me a good dowry. Now my husband will honor me, because I've borne him six sons. So she called him Zebulun. You kind of get this feeling that Leah is always trying to earn her husband's love by way of this birthing war and birthing more children than her rival in all of this. Afterwards, she bore a daughter. She called her Dinah. And God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her, and he opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. She said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. The name of Joseph means he adds. There's where our hero finally comes into play, after a lot of mess and a lot of rivalry in so many different ways. Let's all take a breath for a moment. Where are we going with all this on Mother's Day? You're wondering this, huh? I'm wondering it too. But let's venture together and see what God's word, because God's word is the story of our life together. As I shared up front, the beginning of the story is going to be different than the end of the story, both for Jacob himself, but also for the hero of this story, for Joseph, and the environment that he is born into. He's born right now one of 11 kids, just 11th in line, kind of in the family totem pole. The book is going to end with Joseph being in Egypt as number two in command over all Egypt. And Egypt at the time is the world's superpower, I might add. And number one in line is always asking Joseph's opinion. It's kind of like Joseph is on the throne of Egypt. He just doesn't have the race card that backs up that claim to the throne in that day. So Joseph is going to be going places. Just numerically speaking throughout this, but even biblically speaking, when we consider the storyline of Genesis and God's revelation through Genesis, it records some pretty big name heroes in this text. Like Adam and Eve, Noah, some of you were called back to him as you boarded a boat to come here today. Noah's story is found in Genesis itself. Abraham, Isaac, all these big players in the story of Genesis. And yet Joseph's storyline from Genesis 37 all the way to Genesis 50 is longer than any of those other maybe biblical heroes that we point out to. In a real way, Joseph is a biblical hero, which does not mean that Joseph was perfect, which does not mean that Joseph was born into a perfect family environment, but it means that God did something through him, a work in him and through him and to him that changed the course and trajectory of life. He was able to bury some hatchets that other average Joes would have grinded against and would have sent them to an early death of bitterness and resentment, kind of like the pathway that his parents were on in this text together. He was able to bury that hatchet. He was able to do some things climbing the political ladder with integrity. With integrity in some instances that tried his character, tried his manhood, tried a lesser man to fall for so much less there. Joseph truly is a biblical hero of sorts. And so I just want to start asking at the outset of the sermon series, what makes a hero? What makes a hero? Because I believe we're in a world that needs heroes. I think that's part of the dynamic behind the Avengers series. You guys don't need heroes. You don't see that movie. But it interests me that a superhero movie would gain $1 billion, be the fastest one to gain $1 billion in the blockbuster office, because the hero storyline seems to appeal to our world and to our culture. There's something in us. I don't know about you. I'm kind of like you. I don't care for the superhero storyline comic there. I think probably it goes back to my babysitting days. Not when I was a babysitter, but when I was going to the babysitters, my babysitter had the clothespins on a door hanging up, and I was leaning against the door trying to reach for the clothespins, and the door wasn't latched all the way, and I took a tumble down the basement stairs, all to hang a Superman cape on my back there. And so that scarred me for life in some ways there. If you were wondering what's wrong with your pastor, it might go back there. There's probably other things there, but that might be a contributor there. So I'm with you, not into the superhero scene, but I had heroes growing up too. Maybe you did. Mine were usually on the sports field. We tried to copy Ken Griffey Jr.'s swing, you know. I was a righty, he was a lefty, and yet that's why I did track probably. And anyways, we're going too far in that direction. We need heroes. We need heroes, and there's something within us that wants to look up to someone else. And I would argue the greatest heroes aren't always the heroes that capture headlines. Joseph's the kind of hero that would capture headlines. But I think the heroes that all of us have a calling to be and a calling to emulate is the heroes that a son and daughter can look up to. A hero that a workplace and community can look up to. A hero that the coach that you teach there, or the workplace and environment and the social environments needs some heroes, people to look up to that are living more like Jesus, who is the ultimate superhero. We are always heroes, lowercase h, but part of our recipe of being heroes is following the hero himself, Jesus, who's doing a work in us, not imperfect people, but people persistent and faithful, wanting to follow in his footsteps. There's a book that came out a couple years back that captured my title. Just toss it out there simply because I realized Father's Day is like a month away, and I'm testing to see if my mother or my wife and maybe my mother, maybe grandmother, anyone there, if they're listening to the sermon online, they could maybe give me a Father's Day heads up or something. But it's that title, Hero. And it's the subplot specifically for fathers, being the strong father your children need. There's a calling and a quest in families and workplaces in all sorts of environments to be a hero itself. And so what makes a hero? How does that come from? Well, from Joseph's story, I can suggest about three things that it's not, leading to one thing that maybe is in the recipe for the making of a hero. And let me just suggest what those things are. I don't think heroes are made because of their nature. Like when nature's not happening, you might say. Because we covered the nature of Jacob's DNA, right? He was the son of a deceiver. His father's name meant deception, and he proved that time and time again. His mother was beautiful on the outside, but we saw through some of the backbiting and the rivalry that the beauty might have just only been skin deep in Rachel's experience, per se, from what we see at least in this chapter. It's not like Joseph is getting his hero status because of a good gene pool that's being birthed into it. And taking this a step even back further to what Scripture says about all of our gene pools is that we're born broken people. Scripture calls this brokenness sin, and we inherit it from our forefather, the family tree that all of us come from, being Adam and Eve themselves. The book of Romans would put it this way: when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. When our forefathers sinned, there was a brokenness that permeated society, permeated each and every family, involved dysfunction in the functioning universe that God had created in Genesis 1 and 2 as good, 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 very good. That was the storyline of those opening two chapters of Genesis. Good, 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 very good. But when disobedience was introduced, it introduced dysfunction. Earth, including families, including individuals, were knocked off our axis in our walk with God and knocked off our axis with each other. The problem goes down to the human heart. And that human heart will bleed out in a variety of ways. It will bleed out in the decisions that we make relationally. Some fighting that transpires, even in the family unit or in the workplace setting or anything. It bleeds out relationally. It bleeds out physically, right? Death was never mentioned. Death was never a reality in Genesis 1 and 2. And yet in the wake of Genesis 3 and sin, there's death that's introduced in this planet that only produced life before this. So we feel this bleeding out of sin, even physically speaking. We die. That's the way we get out of this life, is death. Physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, bleeding out of this reality of sin. Going back to this original sin itself, death spread everywhere. For everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. That's saying even before we knew what right and wrong was, we were still doing wrong. There's something about us that's wired and bent in the wrong direction of bent in sin itself. It was counted a sin because there was no yet law to break, but still everyone died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey it explicitly as a commandment of God, that Adam sinned. Scripture would say it bluntly in Psalm 51, I was sinful at birth. I was sinful at birth, even sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sin is in the human nature. Not a hero status, but a sinful status is the reality that we live in. This past week, I had the wonderful privilege of holding a newborn daughter. One of the first hands, outside of the doctors, wiping off all the stuff, outside of the skin-to-skin contact, the nurse then handed Dad, would you like to hold her? You betcha. Hand her over. And so I was one of the first hands that held her. Before she did any conscious act, before she said any verbal word, before I could even read any of her thoughts, I got to hold this. And yet realizing deep down that what I'm holding is ultimately a sinner that's in need of a savior, just like her dad and just like her mom. I called Janella many things this past week, introduced her to a few nicknames that Dad's got for her. I called her the usual ones too. Beautiful, darling, special, all that you can conjure up. One I did not call Janella was perfect. When family and friends come over and called her perfect, I took it as the well wish that it was, and that she was special, and that they were wanting to compliment her, but deep down inside, I'm trying to earmuff her words, or earmuff her ears there, because I don't want her to hear that she is perfect. She is a broken individual that needs the Savior to put her pieces back together. There is a bent, even early on in our life, to go wrong. Don't believe me? Just wait till Janella can speak and can act and can do things. It doesn't take parenting to teach them to do wrong, right? They do that quite naturally. It takes parents to teach them to do right. I will illustrate it even firsthand. Two nights ago, putting Jacob to bed, he takes a big jab at my shoulder, a bite in that way. I have never taught Jacob to bite someone else. He has never seen that from Julie and I of biting someone else. He hasn't picked that up in the nature in that way. The only biting that we've ever done has been around the table, and steak is way different than shoulders, okay? So we're in the process right now in our household of learning appropriate things to bite and inappropriate things to bite. We don't take parenting to do right, or wrong, rather. That comes quite naturally back to this original bent towards sin. It takes someone else from outside stepping in to teach us right. And that's ultimately what God is going to do in us. Like, if our nature isn't happening in and of ourselves, this is where God steps in and what Christ in his birth, that makes it so unique, right? Christ came from a different power source, right? He came through a virgin's womb, but his father was not the broken father that we are born from. Broken fathers and broken mothers. His father was the heavenly father. That's why the virgin birth and why Christmas time is so significant, not just for gift giving, but ultimately for the gift that was given. Because in the gift that was given, it then did something with our gene pool. It enabled us to attain a status that we could not do in and of ourselves that takes only the reach of God. And that's what Romans 5 follows us up with. It says there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of one mad Adam brings death to many. We all still taste it. But even greater is God's wonderful grace of his gift of forgiveness to the many through that other man, through Jesus Christ. If you read through the rest of Romans 5, it just compares back and forth the sin of Adam and the gift of God through Jesus. And ultimately, it's drawing the line that Jesus has changed some things. Jesus has changed everything into what it means and what we can attain because of what he has done. No longer do we have to be a zero, lost in sin, dysfunction, brokenness. That doesn't have to be our story. We can be a true hero because the superhero saved us in the coming of Jesus Christ, changed the gene pool in a real way, and changed eternity as we follow him in faith in that way. Joseph at the start is not sensing that there. I want to go to point number two for time's sake there. It says, when nurture's not homely. Like, Jacob doesn't only have strike one in his hero status, right? Because his nature's not working. But strike number two, the home life isn't quite working either, right? Did you read the same dysfunction that I just read a moment ago? Is Joseph's home life dysfunctional? That can breathe a sigh of relief to us, right? Who might feel like our home life is dysfunctional as well. It's going to get worse even from here, as a matter of fact. Here are just some of the things that Joseph's going to have to grow up with and put up with throughout his life and where it's going to lead him and mold him into as a person. Get this. In Genesis 29 through 30, that's what we just read. The house is already divided when Joseph makes his appearance as born number 11 in line. In Genesis 34, two of Joseph's older brothers, Simon and Levi, they're going to slay a group of neighboring community that they're with. They've got some anger issues to deal with that actually propels them to murdering a whole population that they live next door of. In Genesis 35, remember Joseph's oldest brother, Reuben, only by a different mother? Reuben has an affair with his father's concubine. That is his father's servant in that way, one of Leah's servants that were given at the wedding day. Reuben, the brother, is going to sleep with this person, the same person that his father had slept with. Dysfunction? Yes. Genesis 38, it's not even done yet. The stabilizing force in this household is a brother by the name of Judah. And yet, in Genesis 38, this stabilizing force, Judah, ends up being a prodigal son who goes away from home, has a fling with a prostitute that actually turns to be his daughter-in-law that he's not aware of. Family dysfunction? Are you catching where the story of... And this is in the Bible, people. It's in here. I'm not making this stuff up. It highlights that Joseph is born into a nurturing environment that isn't exactly homely, isn't exactly the blueprints that God had designed for a home to live up to. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Joseph is going to become somebody that does something of significance for this people of faith, even in spite of all of this. And then there's a clue, too, a little bit later on that I think is significant. And maybe it's just significant because of this past week and being in the maternity wing or something along those lines. But did you catch who's naming each and every one of these children? Like all 11 of these children, it says the mother's naming. And truthfully, she's earned it by that point, right? Amen? Women, you catching where I'm going with that? But it sent me wondering, because that's not the process Julie and I use when we're naming our children. It's like a 9-month process where we're talking about names, tossing them back and forth and thinking, yeah, that one fits the J theme or doesn't fit the J theme. One of these times where it's going to be a Z name, I don't know when there. But we talk back and forth and we dialogue about it. And I can say truthfully, for all four of our children, it's been a joint decision. And so I was wondering, in the wake of that and having to name yet another child, is that the norm? How do they name kids in Scripture? And what we saw from Joseph's grandparents, Abraham himself, God placed the name on Abraham himself to name this child. It says, your wife will be pregnant, Sarah. This was an unlikely pregnancy in Genesis 17, if you remember that story. But God says to Abraham, you will call his name Isaac. And sure enough, when Isaac is born in Genesis 21, it says Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him. And so in this instance, the father names him. The very next offspring, which would be Joseph's dad, it would be Jacob's birth. It says that his father Isaac then and his wife Rebekah, they named the children Esau, and then they gave the name Jacob as well. It seems to be a joint naming in all this. And yet here, just that very next story. So granddad named the kid, then grandmother and father named the next generation. And yet right here in Jacob's story, who's the one that's doing all the naming? It's Leah, it's Rachel, Or it's their servants that's doing all the naming. The women are doing the naming. Which just makes me ask the question, where's Jacob? Where's the dad in this picture? And it's never always completely spelled out, but it seems like from the story of Jacob at this point in his life that Jacob is spending his time away. Jacob's trying to do the business thing. He's trying to get the flocks to grow up, and maybe that's part of the reason why the home has become just chaotic in these instances. Jacob has stepped out, not stepped in to his fathering role, and instead just handed the women the paycheck, just handed the women the workload in that way, but didn't have an offering hand in the raising of the children, or at least in the naming, the speaking life into these children in that way. Can I just say a poignant word that no, the women didn't put me up to today on Mother's Day, but just comes from the limited time and 5 or 6 years of pastoral ministry, of the comments that are had or the counseling sessions that are had. And it's this comment, men, we gotta step up in the home. Men, we gotta step up in the home. Our women truly did not marry a paycheck. And there's a balance of life, a give and take, conversations that need to be had, but we need to make sure that we're embracing those conversations and repeatedly ask our wife there, have you married a paycheck or a person? Am I giving you the I do's that I said that I'm giving you on that wedding day together, or am I just trying to hand you a paycheck and put that as my end of the bargain? And maybe that's what's needed. Maybe that's what the wife is needing in this day or the season there. But to have that conversation, to step up and to play the man in those sectors. I just wonder if that's not part of Joseph's story in some way. That Jacob has stepped out of the story to not play the part of the man. Instead just retreated to work, retreated to another environment. And instead left the naming, the calling forth life function of the kids. That does take two, right? Like God uses to produce an offspring, a mother and a father, a double influence of a male and a female. And so maybe that double influence isn't just at conception, but maybe it's something that needs to continue throughout the raising and cultivating of the children in that way. Joseph doesn't seem to have it, right? Strike one, nature's broken. Strike two, the nurture's broken itself. Strike number three, and what takes place here is it seems that they're following a cultural custom that's not helpful. When culture's not helpful. And this cultural custom is, as I said, it was likely, it was cultural, it was the norm of Joseph's day for men to have multiple wives. Not always the norm for those wives to be sisters, that's a curveball in some way, but to have multiple wives. It was also cultural for men to have concubines. But what's cultural is not always what's biblical. God's blueprints for how family life works best and how marriage is intended is one woman, one man for life. That's from Genesis 2, and not just Genesis 2. Jesus' comments when he was asked about a marriage issue of his day, he points back to Genesis 2 as God's blueprints for life. One woman, one man for life. Life gets messy. And there's circumstances that are arising. Abuses, affair, likes of that, that Jesus does comment to as well, of where divorce creeps in and what takes place. But always God's plan, God's original intent, was for one man, for one woman, for life. God does something in the mix. He's the great recycler, but that doesn't mean it's God's A plan for life or how life works best. Joseph is born into an environment where the blueprints aren't ideal. The cultural blueprints are being followed, but the culture is going to lead to some chaos in Joseph's life. Some breaks that land you not behind jail, but in a world of mess that they go through. Happy Mother's Day, huh? Thanks, preacher. I just spent 45 minutes. You've said what makes a hero. It's not the gene pool. It's not the nature. It's not the nurture. And it's not the culture, huh? So then what in the world makes a hero? I've got a brunch to get to, and it's burning right now. Sum it up, man. Here's the summary. What makes a hero? It's not culture. It's not nature. It's not nurture. I think the secret to what makes a hero is found in the name of Joseph. Did you catch the name that was given to Joseph? That little footnote that follows at the back, number N, on page number 25. It says that the name Joseph means he adds. And the he is in reference to the Lord. Rachel thinks it means he adds another son. What the name Joseph only means, though, is that he adds, that is, the Lord adds. That's where the secret of where a hero is made. It's in that the Lord adds. Whatever is lacking, God is able to provide, but it comes by way of turning to him. It comes by way of trusting in him. It comes from patting your life after him. It's not going to be found the hero status in the culture. It's not going to be found in your nature, you're broken. It's not going to be found in your nurture because you come from a broken family. Two parents who hopefully tried to do their best, but their best always was falling short of the standard. You can't find your hero status in that. But you can find your hero status because of what God has done, is doing, and will do through you. That's the secret of where a hero is found. A hero is found in a walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible puts it this way, and it's the closing point, the closing passage. Yet to all who did receive him, they're referring to Jesus. This is the opening of John's gospel, speaking about Jesus. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That means he's changing your gene pool. If you're now God's child, it means he's changing your family environment, right? If you're a child of God, God is changing things when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's adding something that was lacking in our life before that moment of faith and coming to him. When we receive him and believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, not of a human decision, not of a husband's will, but born of God. And then the very next word, I don't know if I'm just reading it with Avengers in mind or what, but I hear a little bit of a superhero theme song coming in at verse 14. And it says, the Word. It's a reference to Jesus. The Word became flesh. The superhero took on human skin, flesh and bones. The Word became flesh. He made his dwelling. That means he lived among us so that we could see his glory, so that we could see what life was meant to look like, so that we could see a pattern to follow, a hero worth following. The Word became flesh. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. That's how we spell hero. It's J-E-S-U-S, and it's lives that are patterned in faith after him. Can't find it anywhere else, but you can find it in what he can add to a life that's connected to him. Amen? I've done it again. It's 10:18. We are going to need to stand. We are going to ask that the worship team would play through the song as we're exiting, but let me just pray down the benediction once again. So stand as you're able. And let's be in prayer on this Mother's Day. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for a hero that can be followed. His name is Jesus. And we want to once again follow you into wherever this week is leading, wherever this life is leading. Lord, we realize the answers aren't found in the avenues that we've tried to look for them in before. We've tried to muster the strength ourselves. We've tried to will it to being. And yet, Lord, at the end of the day, we've come in the reality of it to sing that we are lacking. And yet believing that you can add what is lacking by way of what Jesus alone can do. And so, Lord, that's my prayer for us today. That's my prayer as we uncover this Joseph sermon series, that you would teach us, show us the way to be a hero, and that in that showing and in that teaching, it would lead us closer to Jesus and the difference he can make in our life. We pray this in his name. And his people said, amen. Go in peace.